I love God. I love him with all of my heart. God gave me a new heart, not a physical one. He's made me a new creation, and I love him with all of the heart that I've been given by him. I do all that I can. I love him with all of my soul. I do everything I can to get my mind in tune with the word of God. And I do everything I can to bend my will, my own willfulness, my own natural sinful desires. I do everything I can to line my will up with his will. My emotions, I do everything I can to control my emotions, to take every thought captive and to line that up with the word of God. I love God. I love him with all my heart. I love him with all my soul. I love him with all my strength. I want my body to honor him. I want to put my body in places that won't be led into temptation. I want my body to show that I love God, that with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength, with all my body, I want to put my hands and feet to work for him. That's always been my heart since being a child. I love God, and I try to love my neighbour. But I'm guessing that, like me, there's a lot of us who feel like it's a lot easier to love something that's lovely. And some people don't love God. I've taught kids in schools for 20 years, and very often some of them believe in God, and I'll talk to them about what they think about God, and they believe in him, but they hate him. They hate him because they see him in a way that isn't true. They've got a distorted picture of who God actually is, and they don't love him. But if you've truly got a real image of who God is, then you will love him. There's that phrase, to know you is to love you. That's true of God. It's truer of God than it is of any other being on earth. To know him is to love him. It's easy to love the lovely. It's true of people, isn't it? It's easy to love lovely people. God, even Jesus, even challenged people who felt that they were doing good when they were loving people around them. And he said, well, even the bad guys love people who are nice to them. Even the bad guys in the story love their neighbours, their friends, the people who are nice to them. But I tell you to love your enemies. Oh, ouch, that's difficult now. That's awkward. So this guy came to Jesus. He was a lawyer, a teacher of the law, an expert in the law, and he wanted to know from Jesus. In fact, I don't know if he genuinely wanted to know, because this is all in Luke 10. If you've got a Bible, I've got no PowerPoint this morning. In Luke 10, starting around verse 25, this teacher of the law comes up to Jesus and says, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" And there's the implication there that he didn't really want to know. He wanted to trick Jesus. He wanted to catch him out. And Jesus says, well, I'll meet you where you're at. I'll talk to you in your language. What does the law say? You're a teacher of the law. And this learned man said, well, the way I see it is it boils down to two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, well done. You've got it right. Do that and you will live. And the guy thinks, oh, right, okay. And then the Bible says something very interesting in Luke 10, verse 29. It says, but the man wanted to justify himself. Oh, that's a mistake in itself, because I know that we've been singing about things where Jesus has done such amazing things for us, and we are just out of our depth in sin and sinfulness. And as Vez said, his standards are so high. How could we ever justify ourselves? But I don't think the guy really means it in that way. He just wanted to justify his own actions. So he skips the first commandment, the one that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And he jumps to the second one and says, who's my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Because it's easy to love the lovely. It's easy to love lovely people. It's easy to love God if you know who he is. If you really know God, it's easy to love him. But to love my neighbour, who is my neighbour? Listen to this. There's an implied question underneath, who is my neighbour? What's the implied, by implication, who is not? If you're going to ask who is my neighbour, you're saying, give me a category and tell me who's in it. And by definition, tell me who's not. And I just wonder, because of the story Jesus went on to tell, if this Jewish leader was actually going to say to Jesus, who is not? Because specifically, Jesus, I'd like to know your take on Samaritans. Because if I'm going to be really honest with you, I don't like Samaritans. In fact, I don't really feel that bad. I just feel like I might be supposed to feel bad, but I don't feel that bad about saying that really strong word, hate. I hate Samaritans, Samaritan people. I just don't like them. Why? Well, it's kind of a family tradition, Jesus. My granddad didn't like Samaritans, and his dad didn't like Samaritans. My mum doesn't like Samaritans. My cousins hate Samaritans. Some of my family don't even know why we hate Samaritans. We just hate Samaritans. Some of them just think it's in our Jewish blood. It's in our DNA to hate Samaritans. It's a birthright. It's something that, it's kind of just part of who we are. It's our culture. It's who we are. I do hate Samaritans. And I kind of think God would be okay if I didn't like Samaritans, because way back in history, I'm told that Samaritans used to be kind of Jewish, kind of like God. They used to like God's people. They used to be God's people, and that area of Samaria, they just kind of did something wrong, and they started getting into mixed marriages, and they married pagans, and so we kind of see them as half-breeds. They're kind of half Jewish, but they're worse than pagans because they should have known better. They had so much of God's riches and they threw it all away and got into intermarrying. They are half breeds. I don't really like Samaritans. So who is my neighbour? And by implication, who is not my neighbour? Now, whether all of that was going on in the background or not, I'm pretty sure most of it was, because I've read plenty about the Jewish view of Samaritans. And so Jesus didn't need a word of knowledge, even though he could have had one, to know that Samaritans were going to be a good, easy picking for a case study for this particular teacher of the law. So Jesus thinks to himself, I know what I'll do. I'm going to mess with this guy's head. And I just feel like God wants to mess with some of our heads this morning. I'm going to mess with this guy's head. I'm going to tell him a story about a Samaritan, and I'm going to make the Samaritan the hero. That'll really wreck his head. And then I'm going to go and say, this Samaritan is the guy that you've got to be like. You know, this hated race, you're going to be like this hero. A Samaritan role model. Let's do that. This is going to be fun. And he came to trick me. I'm just loving this. He came to trick me with a question. I'm just going to really turn his thinking around. So he tells the story, which we probably in this room probably all know, but I'm going to tell it anyway because it's fun. So the man was a Jewish guy was walking down the road away from Jerusalem, away from the holy city, out of his comfort zone, out of his holy place. He was just on life's journey, going out there, doing things. He was out there and he gets beaten up and robbed and stripped and left on the roadside, left for dead. And as I read that this week, I just kind of saw a picture of so many people that you know in Brixham and around in our town, that they're walking down life's journey and stuff's happened to them. And I was taken in my mind to John 10:10. We love the second half of this phrase that says abundant life. Jesus has come that you can have life and life to the full. But before that, it talks about the thief comes to kill, to steal and destroy. But I've come that you might have life. And this man lying in the road as he is, and I just kind of see him as lying in life's journey. He's not making any progress because the thief has come and he's beaten this person down. We know people like this. Sometimes they cover it up well with a good smile. Sometimes they let you see their wounds. It depends on their personality and the time of the day it is or whatever they're going through. But we see people like that. Sometimes you just see a break in the facade that people put up, and you see a chink, and you see deep down there's stuff going on in the unseen realm. And this person, maybe you're thinking of someone now, this person who's lying in the road, and you can see their bruises, and you can see that they're not standing up, they're not walking down life's journey, they've been left for dead. The thief comes to kill. This man, it says, was left for dead. The thief comes to steal. He'd been robbed, and this man had been robbed. The thief comes to destroy. This man is lying in the road. He is destroyed. There's people that we know, figuratively, who are in exactly the same position as that man on the road. A priest comes by and sees, but steps across the other side of the road and walks on. And the man's kind of groaning on the floor. And a temple worker, a temple assistant, walks by. And the man is lying groaning on the floor. And again, as I read that, I just saw this person in Brixham, this person that you know, and religion's done nothing for them. So these priests, these Levites, these temple assistants, and these teachers of the law that we're telling this, Jesus is telling this story to, they had 613 laws, but that wasn't enough really, because over the centuries they developed sub-laws, if you like, to help us understand the laws. Sub-laws, just in case, and I say this sarcastically, just to avoid confusion. Let's just add some sub-laws to the laws to interpret them, and let's interpret those interpretations. And so you've got this whole body of law, and the last thing the guy groaning in the road needs is law. That's the person you're thinking of, person who you know has received emotional batterings and bruisings and been hit hard by life, the thief has come. The last thing they need is 613 laws and a whole load of sub-laws to help them interpret them. They need compassion. And so the Samaritan comes along, and I just feel a shudder in the listener's ear as Jesus tells this story to his Jewish audience. A Samaritan comes along. Now, this Samaritan, we don't know anything about him, it's probably a fictional story. Jesus made it up to tell the, to make a point. But let's imagine this Samaritan is just like the Samaritans that I have read about. They've been spat at by Jews. They've been kicked around by Jews. They just know they are hated by Jews. This isn't a secret hatred. Jewish people, if they were traveling, they would walk all the way around Samaria rather than through it, which is incredible that Jesus went through Samaria on that journey where he met the Samaritan woman and spoke to the woman. Anyway, let's not get into that. Jewish people walk round Samaria rather than go through it. They knew they were hated. Samaritans knew they were hated. And so if the Samaritan was me on a bad day, it would have been served you right. And just actually, not just what, I'd have been worse than the priest and the Levite. I'd have given him a little kick. You know what I mean? Okay, maybe not. But you get the idea. That's what the Jewish audience would expect to happen next. That's what they'd expect. The Samaritan came over and walked all over the Jewish guy and made sure he was dead. That's what would be expected. That would be in the Jewish folklore of the day. That's what you would expect to hear. So I'm going to take you through some of the things that the Samaritan did and just ask the Lord to just stir something in your heart. Maybe there is someone or a group of people that you're thinking of now, just in our locality. And maybe some of these steps that the Samaritan took will trigger actually action in today's world rather than this just being a nice gentle story. So the first thing that he had was compassion. I mentioned it on Wednesday night because I just read it that morning. And just after my dad had talked on Wednesday night, a Wednesday night live, great talk by the way. I mentioned that there's this Greek word which talks about a stirring of the inward parts. It's more, almost like your entrails are moving because you're so moved by it. And the word is used of Jesus several times. It's sometimes translated pity, it's sometimes translated passion. But neither of those words do justice to this inner gut-wrenching compassion that is felt. Jesus has compassion on the crowd when they're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion on a woman who's a widow and her son has just died. He's just moved. And so I see Jesus in this Samaritan, and I also see you in this Samaritan. He has compassion. Step one, he has compassion. Sometimes we rush off and do all sorts of good things, or in the past we've felt compelled. Maybe we've heard a charity speaker or some kind of speaker trying to call to action, and you kind of feel bad if you don't. That's not how Jesus works in you. It starts with compassion, that gut-level compassion. So step one, he felt compassion. The second thing is he went to the man. The other guys went away from the man. He went to the man. He drew in closer. Now what I see happening here is almost an assessment of the damage. See, obviously, this is an emergency situation, so we're not going to spend an hour filling in a report on, you know, risk assessment and damage assessment and all that sort of thing. But I just see a kind of almost a pause. I don't know why, but as I read it, I was just thinking about Nehemiah. Centuries before, he was even further away from Jerusalem, and he had heard, he was actually serving a foreign king, and he had heard that the walls of Jerusalem had been knocked down, and he loved his hometown, his the holy city, Jerusalem, and he was heartbroken. He had that same compassion. It's not the same word because it's written in Hebrew, but he had that same compassion. I'm talking about Nehemiah now, and he got permission and resources to go and rebuild the walls. But when he got there, he didn't just rush to action. He didn't just rush to the walls and start building. He got on his horse and he went all the way around. At night, I think. He went all the way around and assessed the damage. Sometimes we kind of rush to action. Just assess. Because as you do, you'll start to realize that you're out of your depth. You can't do this on your own. The Samaritan doesn't work alone. He enlists the help of an innkeeper. And Nehemiah didn't work alone. He enlisted the help of those around him. So you can so easily have compassion and you run to do something because it's such a gut-wrenching feeling. You just want to rush to action. But he went to the man. Now, I'm reading stuff into it that's not in the Bible, but it's what I felt was right to draw out at the time. He went to the man. And it just triggered that thought of just assessing the damage, if you like. And then he moves to action. And he can see that he isn't able to heal this man. He can see that he isn't capable, but he can do what he can do. So that's what he's going to do. So the third thing from compassion, from assessment to action is this action. It requires sacrifice. And I don't really like the word sacrifice, but I'm just going to call it generosity. It's the same kind of idea, really, but I like the word. He acted generously. He really did. Now, this is the guy who could be saying, serves you right. This is the guy who's hated by... The guy on the floor is the one who's probably the sort of guy who would spit at him and say horrible things to him and persecute him. But he has compassion, and this is why he's so generous. And he brings out some oil to bring soothing, and he brings out some wine, which it acts as an antiseptic or disinfect, whatever, and he puts him on his... animal, and is it a donkey or a horse? Not got it open at the moment. He puts him on his animal and takes him to an innkeeper. He moves to action, and it's generous action. It's lavish action. He's gone out of his way. He's given up his time. He's given up his money because he pays the innkeeper. He's given up some of his oil and wine. But more than that, he's given up some of his pride, hasn't he? What if another Samaritan sees me? What are you doing that for? What are you doing that for? Helping that Jewish... Fill in the blanks. He's given up his pride. He's given up everything that he knows in many ways. A lot like Jesus. I see Jesus in this Samaritan so much, and I also see you. Vez spoke last week about, are you ready to be disrupted? And this is one way that the Samaritan's journey was disrupted, absolutely disrupted, but he was willing to be disrupted. So he goes to the innkeeper and he takes the guy and he gets him off his donkey and puts him in bed and says to the innkeeper, look after him, I've got to go, I'm late already, but will you look after him, I'll pay you now. And he pays him 2 days' wages and disappears. He comes back and follows up. So the next thing after action is follow up. Actually, before that, it's collaboration. We can't do things alone. We can't do things on our own. He has to collaborate with the innkeeper. And as a church, which feels like a growing, lively church, there are always going to be things that we can't do. There's always going to be things we can't do. Even though we're a small town, there's always going to be needs that we can't meet. We've got to do excellently what God leads us to do. And... you know, we've got a mission statement which talks about forming all-out followers of Jesus Christ. It's not always about forming members of Brixham Community Church. Someone, you might lead someone to Jesus. We might, as a church, lead someone to Jesus. We might have the oil and the wine. We might actually put them on our donkey and send them to another church, or they might feel happier in another church. That'd be okay, as long as they're going along with Jesus. We have to collaborate. One church might find the injured party, another church might have the bed. We might have to send them somewhere where they've got a bed. You know, you get all sorts of people coming to church when a church is growing, and they have all sorts of needs. Counselling needs, rehab needs, or just maybe they've just got a different set of friends that they connect with in a different church. As long as that's a Bible-following church, we're about the kingdom, and we've got to collaborate. On Thursday, some of the leaders of this church are meeting with some of the leaders of other churches in Brixham. There's been a shift. It's been quite a shift over time since before I came here just over 2 years ago of leadership of churches. We've got a lot of new leaders in churches. When I was first coming down here with Andrea, before we knew we were going to take this position, and we were just eyeing up the opportunity, I remember Dave Barnett saying, "Oh yeah, the Methodist guy, he's gone. And the Baptist guy, he's gone." And it's like, everyone's gone. But new people have come in, and there's a new sense of collaboration. And I just don't want to rush into joining forces with churches willy-nilly just because it's a good idea. But I'm certainly open to, if they've got a ministry that we haven't got and someone needs that ministry, we'll be collaborating. So anyway, that's the innkeeper. That's collaboration. And then there's follow-up. You know, sometimes, let's take this out of church now and talk about corporate life and the work life. I have seen consultancies come into schools, and I've seen other intervention strategies take place where either you've got a problem with staff, because believe it or not, schools sometimes have problems with staff, a problem with management, or a problem with student behaviour or progress, and you can get these consultants to come in all sorts of forms and guises. And they'll come in for a time, and you'll see a little bit of a shift, or you might even see a big shift after this intervention. And then a month down the line, or whenever that intervention is removed, nothing's changed. Everything goes back to normal because there's no real follow-up, because we've stopped paying the consultant, so they've stopped coming in. And dare I say it, that even in church life, sometimes we've seen missions come to a church, see great things, maybe a great evangelist has come in and done some great works, people get saved. So let's say 10 people get saved, 8 of them come back the next Sunday, only 6 of them really knew what they were doing, only 4 of them really stick with it, and only 2 of them get baptised, because there was no follow-up, there was no... It's just stuff I've seen in church life sometimes. We see the need, we have the compassion, we run out of steam. What I love about the Samaritan is he went back. He didn't just say, "Here's 2 days' wages, do what you can with the guy, I've got other business to attend to." He came back and he said to the innkeeper, "If I owe you any more, I will pay it when I return." He didn't leave the guy with the debt. And I've listened to disillusioned Christians in my life who've said, "Yeah, I'm grateful." In fact, I remember one person saying to me, "I become a Christian despite knowing other Christians, not through knowing other Christians." Because down the line, she'd realised some of the bad stuff, that some of the bad examples they'd seen in Christians. None of them were in this church. It was in a different place, of course. It was in a different, totally different geographical location. But we do have a problem sometimes when we find that the debt isn't paid. You've got someone who's brought to the Lord, or they've been brought into a place of healing, but they're kind of left feeling indebted. And that's kind of what I wanted to bring out of that, this idea here's an alternative ending to the story. So the injured man is now healed, but it took him a bit longer. And then innkeeper's saying, "Well, that guy who brought you in, he was very generous at first. And he did actually follow up a little bit to check you were all right. But he's not here now. And you've been here for 12 days, and he's paid me for probably a couple of 4 days. So I'm afraid there's a bill at the end of it." And there are people in the church who feel exactly the same way. They've kind of been brought into church life, but they kind of feel like they owe something, and life just isn't what they thought it was going to be. So I just want to encourage that as we as a church start to explore again, or continue to explore, how we can impact our community, there are these whole ideas of, yes, all starts with compassion. It moves into assessing what is my part to play in this, because I can't do everything. It then moves to generous action, which will cost you something, unfortunately, or fortunately, I don't know. Then it leads to collaboration with others. You can't do this on your own. You realize that when you assess the damage. But then this important thing of follow-up, just walking with people. If it means walking 40 years with somebody who's hurting, you will walk 40 years with them. You'll stay friends. You'll talk, you'll pray. And then the final stage, where I kind of stumbled a bit talking about them feeling indebted, I guess what I'm really trying to say is your heart is for complete and total restoration. That's God's heart. That's what Jesus has paid for, complete and total restoration. Because otherwise we end up with hurting Christians who haven't dealt with things that went on in the past. That's what I was trying to articulate before. God's heart is for total restoration, so that that man who you've helped rescue, and what a privilege it was to help him, that man can now get out of the inn, which for some of us is just the cozy Christian environment that we never leave, get out of the inn and get back on the road they were on originally. And then they can start to walk on life's journey again, but with a renewed spirit. They've encountered something special. So I love God. I do love God. I love him with all my heart. And that first thing, love God with all my heart, because there's three elements, heart, soul, and strength. That first thing, that's where God wants to work. And that's where I think we, as a church, as a family of God, are being encouraged this morning to go home, not yet, to go home and ask and give God your heart again. Give him all of your heart. And I just believed, as I was preparing to talk, that God wants to soften some of our hearts just a little bit more, so that we can go right back to step one and feel that compassion, because we have become desensitized to the need around us. And in a way, it's been a survival mechanism because of all the need we see. And if we are oversensitive to all the need we see, we will collapse under the weight of pressure. You just have to watch TV at a certain time of day and you get all these charity adverts on. And if you respond to them all, you'll end up with 50 direct debits by the end of the day, all to different charities, you know, £3 to a poor dog fund and whatever else. Because there's so much need, so you become desensitized. But God wants to unpack some of that and say, right, I understand that you've put up your guard towards all the need that you see. You walk down certain streets in certain cities and there's so many homeless people, you can't afford to give them anything each. And you can't afford to go and say, well, I'm not going to give them money because I'll spend it on drugs, so I'll go and buy them a burger. The need's too big. It might be okay in Brixham because you might see a homeless person here and there. So you become desensitized, but God wants you to open your heart to him and let him lead you into that gut level compassion, where you go and assess, what is my part to play in this? And it's being spirit led, not emotion driven. It's asking the Holy Spirit to lead you. And then you might start collaborating with other people in this room because they have the same heart. And who knows what God could do? Just imagine, there's probably 80, 90 people in here this morning. Just imagine if all of us just went away and said, God, soften my heart where you want it softening. Just allow me to be vulnerable enough to be compassionate somewhere I've not been compassionate before. It might be that God then just gives you a real heart for an individual, and all you have to do is pray for him and listen to him and be there for him. It might be as simple as that. Or it might be that God gives you a burning passion for something that changes a whole demographic in Brixham. It could be. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Karen to say what she's going to say, and then I'm going to pray again. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of compassion that we see in Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is so much truth in the words we've been singing. And I also thank you that you honor us with the privilege of being your hands and feet as you lead. Father, I pray that no one here will feel condemned into action, that no one here will feel press-ganged or pressured into action. But the only pressure we would feel was that drawing of your Holy Spirit to spend time with you, praying and asking you just to soften our hearts, where we've been guarded in the past, through past hurt even, that we would at least trust you. We might not trust people yet, but that we would at least trust you with our hearts, Lord God, that you can then start to stir our hearts. So Lord, this morning, we love you. We love you with all 100% of our hearts. And I just see an image of a pie chart, you know, where you've got a circle and it's cut into segments. And when we give God all of our heart, there is no segments in there. It all belongs to God. And there's perhaps someone who's just seeing a triangle-shaped segment, really even quite small. It's almost like a sliver. And where the rest of the where the rest of the pie chart is a clean colour, there's this small segment that is just painted black because there's just that one area of hurt that you've put chains round and a portcullis down, and no one goes there. And I'm just telling you now, give that to God. Trust him with it. Don't trust me with it. Don't trust anyone with it except God. Give it over and allow him in. In Jesus' name, Lord, let there be healing in this place. In Jesus' name. Amen.